unpleasant for you tonight. I hope you'll be able to hear me. I have wanted to present this lesson, and I'm grateful very much to Brother Mounts for trading nights with me. I couldn't have spoken at all on Tuesday night, and it's problematic as to how well I'll be able to do tonight. I think as time goes along here that maybe I'll get up a little head of steam and be able to make it all right. I appreciate the very gracious words from Brother Ron Hambrook. It's a joy for Bobby and me to worship with the Good Hebrew Lane congregation. I was the first preacher there when it started. And we are well fed from the pulpit at Hebrew Lane with Ron and Stephen. And our Bible classes there are superb. And it's a delight to be associated with them. I've enjoyed being here with you and hearing most of the lectures this week. I've had to miss a couple, but it's been a good week. I've been asked to talk about into all the world. Mark 16, 15, and 16. I don't know any subject that I'd rather talk about than that. From the mountain of Galilee, Jesus gave the marching orders to his disciples. Matthew's account says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Now Mark's account apparently finds its setting at the Mount of Olives, where he went out as far as Bethany with him after certain events took place. And then he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Then he told them of the miraculous signs that would follow their work as they made believers. And the passage ends by telling us that the Lord went with them and confirmed their word with signs following. Then in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Just before that, he said that what had been said in the law and the prophets all pointed to him and what he came to do. And then he said in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In verse 49, he challenged them to tarry in Jerusalem till he would be endued with power from on high and receive the promise of the Father. That chapter ends, the Gospel of Luke ends by telling us that they tarried and were in and out of the temple in Jerusalem. Now John, we oftentimes when we talk about the Great Commission, we exclude John. John has a report of it too that takes place at a different time. But in the 20th chapter of John, the evening on which, on Sunday evening when Jesus had been raised earlier that day, he met with his disciples and gathered secretly in Jerusalem. The doors were shut, that means they were bolted or locked or secured for fear of the Jews. And Jesus all of a sudden appeared in that gathering. And they frightened at first. Then he said, "Peace be unto you." Then he said, "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So now here's the chance to them to go. The Father sent me, I'm sending you. And then it says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose sins you retain, they are retained." I believe in that statement we have the essence of what was embodied in the Great Commission. In fact, what these men had gathered by the Holy Spirit would preach would be the conditions upon which men everywhere would have their sins remitted or retained. Yes, pardon me a little bit here. This is called a sinner's friend. I hope it's a preacher's friend. just breathe on me, and I think that's significant. We talk about inspiration, you know, God breathed. And I think there's some symbolic significance in the fact that Jesus breathed on him on that occasion and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, either he imparted the Spirit to them then and there, or else what he did was a symbolic gesture of what was to take place a few days later when the Holy Spirit would come upon them to lead them and to guide them into all truth. I believe the latter conclusion is a man we're forced to reach in light of what a couple of other passages have to tell us. One passage says the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because he had not yet been glorified. Then in John, Acts, the first chapter, in verse 8, just before his ascension, he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Holy Spirit did not come upon them to lead them and guide them until the day of Pentecost. So when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, this was a symbolic gesture of fitting them, indicating that they would be endowed with inspiration, guiding from the Lord in what they would have to say. And what they would deliver when that time came would be the conditions or the terms on which sins would be forgiven. That means then that from the time that began to be preached until now, and as long as the world stands, everybody whose sins have been forgiven have been forgiven on the basis of what these Holy Spirit guys have been preached. And anyone who has not received their teaching and obeyed it has had their sins retained. That is, they are held against them, and they will be until they yield to what these Holy Spirit guided men preached. So, the Great Commission is called Great Commission for a number of reasons. It has a great author. God is the architect. God purposed and planned the church in his own infinite wisdom. It has a great designer then, or architect. It's great because of the great authority that lies behind it. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. It's great because of its scope. It embodies all the world, every creature in all the world. It's great because of its promises, salvation, being saved from sin, coming into a saved relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, having the remission of sins, according to Luke's account, either having their sins forgiven. The early disciples took this charge seriously. The apostles certainly did. They went up, beginning at Pentecost, and preached. They preached in Jerusalem for a while, and then the persecution arose. The disciples were scattered, all except the apostles, the Bible says, and they were everywhere preaching the word. There is really a question. If the early church was committed to going into all the world and preaching. In Colossians, the first chapter, and verses 5 and 6, and again in verse 23 of that chapter, Paul refers to the fact that the gospel had been preached in all the world. That is, all of them in the world had received the message of the gospel. That would mean everybody had obeyed it, but they'd had access to it. And that was all said within 30 years of the day of Pentecost. They did all of that without a telephone or a telegraph or a printing press, or without a computer or a PowerPoint, without a radio or a television, or any of the things that we take for granted nowadays. And yet they got the job done. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 18, after saying faith comes to hearing and hearing by the word of God, Paul says their sound has gone out over all the world. They're now into the ends of the world. And so the message had been spread far and wide. After the persecution arose in Jerusalem, and they're now scattered to different places. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Then the Bible says that he laid hold on the word with a treasurer from Ethiopia and began at the same scripture he was reading and preached unto him Jesus. And so that is the news for the gospel to go to Ethiopia. It spread not only through Judea and Samaria, but it spread up the coast to Antioch of Syria. And from that vantage point, it was heard in this worldwide orbit. The gospel message was spread far and wide. It were said of Paul, that he had preached the gospel from Jerusalem round about Antioch, in Romans 15 and verse 14. Then he said that he wanted to go to Rome and that he would see them on his way to Spain. I don't know whether he got to Spain or not. The text doesn't say. But he wanted to go. And then Paul went in other places. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to preach it even to you at Rome also. And that's just the work of Paul. After the 10th chapter of Acts, we don't have much account of what happened to the preaching of the other apostles of our Lord. Most of the emphasis now shifts to the work of Paul and his associates in spreading the gospel, not only among the Jews, but among the heathen. It was said that the brethren perceived that Paul had been given the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that Cephas and John and James had been sent under the circumcision. So there's a spreading out of the message now in both directions as the gospel is preached. Now sometimes the question has been raised as to whether or not the Great Commission was limited to the apostles. I've had some, through the years, I've run into some brethren who taught that that this was just a commission to the apostles and it doesn't apply to us. But that does not take into account what Matthew said. Matthew said, teach them. You go teach, and then you baptize the ones you teach, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, how did he teach them? Maybe he taught them this, go teach and baptize. And so what charge he gave them in that regard, as well as other things that would be embodied in the gospel message, they would take to every man. The Bible teaches that the gospel system is evangelistic by its very nature. Here is a message now that is sent out to an audience that is greatly in need of that message. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 5, Brother Phelps talked about that here this morning. Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Now, Timothy was not an apostle, but he said, you preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Then in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 2, Paul said, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the cycle goes on and on. One teaches someone the gospel, and that one teaches someone else, and that one someone else. We've had some illustrations of that from this very platform this week of some of those who've spoken here who were taught the gospel and were able to make connection with some who had taught the ones who taught them. And that's a wonderful thing to behold. And so the gospel spreads in that way. The work of preaching the gospel then in all the world was not limited to the apostles. It began with them and it was confirmed with them by the miracles and wonders and signs which they were able to perform in confirmation of that message. But the work of preaching the gospel belongs to all of us into all the world. Preach the gospel. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now the message that they delivered was a universal message. The gospel means good news. We could use some of that, couldn't we? I just heard on the news a while ago that they're predicting that by the next couple of years that gasoline will be at $7 a gallon. Now, that's good news. There's a lot of bad news around. Wars and rumors of wars, murder and mayhem, kidnappings and rape. Well, I can use some good news. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and 23. In Luke 1 and verse 79, he said, those that sat in the region of darkness seen a great light. What's good news about darkness? What's good news about everybody being in sin? In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is the condition of the whole world. But in Luke, the 4th chapter, when Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth where he'd been brought up, in verses 18 and 19, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses. And he said that now, he said, God has sent a word now preaching the acceptable year of the Lord, bind up the brokenhearted and so forth, to preach deliverance to the captives. So now, those who sit in darkness, those who are alienated from God, those who've gone astray, who are separated from Him because of sin, have hope. They have a reason to hope because of the message that's contained in the gospel. Go preach the gospel, the good news. I want to tell you, Jesus said, I am the light. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, folks, that's good news that the world so badly needs. There's some, since the problem of sin is a universal problem, God's remedy, God's plan of salvation must also be universal in its scope. God intended that from the very beginning. In fact, as early as Isaiah, as Genesis 12 and verse 2, God said to the patriarch Abraham, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Not just some nations or one nation, but all nations. Now God said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. That's Israel. But he said, in you, in your seed, that seed was Christ. Galatians 3:16 tells us. And he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, he said, it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow. How many? All nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Joel 2 and verse 28 said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The term all flesh there comprehends the Jew and the Gentile. Now, when we get ready to talk about this good news of the gospel, though, the Bible teaches that the gospel message is intended for everybody. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, that is, not of Israel. Them also I must bring, John 10 and verse 16. Now let's talk a little bit about the conditions of pardon. While God, in his grace and mercy, has designed a plan that is for the whole world, there are certain conditions involved in that. That plan grows out of his grace and out of his mercy. But God's grace is not delivered unconditionally. If that were the case, everybody would be saved. Nobody would be lost. And yet Jesus said there are two ways, a broad way and a narrow way. Those in the broad way, he said, are going to destruction. Those in the narrow way to life everlasting. And so that tells us that everybody's not going to be saved. Well, who's going to be saved? Well, in the terms of what we call the Great Commission, Jesus told us who's going to be saved. Now, before we get into that, there's just a basic rule of Bible interpretation that we need to lay down here. And that is that when God makes a promise on a condition, that promise cannot be had on less than that condition stated. But that's not to say that there might not be other conditions stated elsewhere. So you have to take the sum total of what God said and put it all together. That's why in the 119th Psalm, verse 151, the psalmist said, all thy commandments are truth. In the 119th Psalm, verse 6, he said, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Now this would help resolve a number of the problems that we have with our denominational friends when they want to seize upon one condition of salvation and exclude all of the rest. All their conditions that God laid down, and we have to consider the sum of what he said. Now, just for example, Matthew, in his account, doesn't mention faith at all. He said, go teach, baptize, and taught. Mark's account doesn't mention repentance. He said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, both of them talk about teaching or preaching. In Luke's account, he talks about preaching. That this should be preached in his name, but repentance. He doesn't mention faith or baptism in that account. So if we want to know the sum total of what God requires to be preached in all the world till the end of time with God's blessings, then we're going to have to consider everything that he said on that subject in all the passages that address the subject. Now, when we get All that in mind, I want you to know that there is no pardon from sin apart from the preaching of His Word. That this is part and parcel of God's intent in the scheme of redemption. The gospel is to be preached. Jesus said He was a preacher. He came to be a preacher. We think about Him as the Lamb of God or the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But preeminently He was a preacher. He said there in Luke 4, I came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what He was, a preacher. Not only is that so about Jesus, but the Bible teaches in other passages that the gospel is a message that must be preached. For example, in Isaiah 2 verses 2 and 3, He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. There is no walking in God's paths without people first having been taught His way. Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 5, as it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Everyone that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Message has to be preached. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The thing that has to be preached, the message that has to be delivered, is essential for people to be saved. There are people talk about how they had a dream or a vision. Something happened to them that's inexplicable and they decide that's an evidence of pardon. Listen to me. There is no such thing as a person being saved from sin apart from the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian that Philip addressed heard the preaching. The Bible says that Philip began at the same scripture, Acts 8:35, and preached unto him Jesus. He went down to Samaria in Acts 8:5 and preached Christ unto them. And verse 12 said, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts 9 and verse 6, when Saul was on the Damascus road and said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He said, you go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. In the 10th chapter of Acts, the angel of the Lord didn't tell Cornelius what to do. The angel said, you send for Peter, who shall come and tell you words whereby you and your house shall be saved. Acts 11 and verse 14. So over and over again, there's emphasis upon the need for the preaching of the word. Now, I want to just stop long enough to ask a question. If the Lord placed such emphasis upon preaching, why do we have less and less of it? We've come to a time now when we have bobtail meetings. You know what a bobtail meeting is? It starts Friday night and ends Sunday. We used to have longer meetings. I've kept a record since that first sermon Ron mentioned. I preached in 1945. I was 15 years old, if you want to do the math, if you're nosy. But I've kept a record of every sermon I ever preached and where I preached it and the dates involved. And every meeting, and what was preached on, and how many responses of what kind or another there may have been to the message. I go back through my own records over the last 60 plus years now, and document the fact that the longer meetings I had were the meetings in which we converted the most people. And we've reached a point where we've given up on the idea of converting people in meetings. You say, well, meetings have to have specific purposes. Yes, they do. But the main purpose of all of them ought to be to reach the lost. See to it that people hear the message of the truth. I know there's themes that we need to develop in the congregations and weekend meetings. I hold some of them too. But weekend meetings lend themselves sometimes to the development of a special theme. You've got six or seven lessons that you crowd into just a little while there. I understand that. But why is it we have lessons? Some churches now have one sermon a week. Got a full-time preacher. They have one sermon a week. Have a sermon on Sunday morning. And then in the evening, they'll have a Bible class. You say, what's wrong with the Bible class? That's good to have Bible classes. We need to have plenty of them. But we're not having very much preaching. To preach is to make a proclamation. And much of our preaching or our teaching has become scholastic, pedantic. It's robbed of its power and its enthusiasm. It asks nothing of an audience and gets nothing back. It makes no demands. It doesn't challenge people to change their lives and look at themselves in a spiritual mirror and see what needs to be fixed. If it's God's plan that the gospel be preached, why do we have less and less of it being done instead of more and more of it? You can't. We had a fellow at the expressway one time in Louisville when I was worshiping there. The elders had a meeting first of the year with all the brethren. We were having some extra classes and several meetings through the year. And this fellow said to one of the elders, he said, "I think we're over-churched here. And we've just got too many things to do. We have too many things." You might have been there, Steve. I don't know. Steve was working there with us then. How could you be over-churched? How could you have too much preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We used to load up in cars and drive 75 miles or 100 to hear a gospel preacher in a meeting someplace in driving distance. And I tell you, we got folks that won't drive across town now to support somebody else's meeting, and sometimes the members won't support their own. And yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's not any substitute for that. We talk about the terms of pardon all we want to, but those terms have to be enunciated. This message has to be proclaimed. Here is a message that needs to be heralded. That's what an evangelist is. He's a herald. And we need to herald that truth that God is willing to save, and here's what it takes to get that done. Now, who shall be saved? Who is it that shall be saved? Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Several years ago, my nephew stands here somewhere in the crowd tonight. I don't see him right now. His son, Jared, when he was a young boy, was called on to give an invitation talk in the congregation at Edna, Texas. And he chose Mark 16:16 for his talk. And he got up and he read it. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." And then he said this. These were his exact words. He said, "All of you that want to be saved, come forward, and all of you that want to be damned, don't." I really think he captured the essence of that, don't you? I think he understood that. And I think I can understand that, and you can too. What? Who is it that should be saved? He shall be saved. Which he is it that should be saved? Well, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." There's nothing complicated about that. Brother A.C. Grider, one time I heard him tell about teaching some people about this passage, trying to convert them. And he took two song books and a Bible. And he laid a song book here that "He that believeth," number one, another song book, "and is baptized," number two, "shall be saved," and Bible over here, number three. And the folks said, "Grider wore us out with those two song books and that Bible." But he got the point across. They understood that. Now there's some things that are simple. Some things are more complicated. But there's a simple equation here. Belief and baptism in this passage are linked back by a conjunction here that joins two things of equal forces. He that believeth and is baptized. We might say two and two, or four. I don't think anybody would dispute that. But 2 minus 2 is nothing. It gets down to zero. And I submit to you that belief plus baptism equals salvation. But belief minus baptism equals damnation, condemnation. there's some quibbles that have been raised about God's conditions of pardon. The he that is to be saved is the he that is that believes and the he that is baptized. And believes what? Well, he believes the gospel with all that that entails. Sometimes it is said, well, that doesn't say that he that doesn't that does, is not baptized shall be condemned. He said, he that believeth not is condemned or shall be damned. And that's true. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. But the truth of the matter is that John 3:18 says that the one who does not believe is condemned already. It wouldn't do any good to baptize an unbeliever. What good would that do? If he doesn't believe, the rest of it is not going to be done. I don't know if any of you ever played church or not. We did when I was a boy growing up. We played church sometimes. And sometimes we'd offer an invitation. And we got in our heads that we needed to have somebody to baptize. None of us wanted to volunteer. So we seized upon the old cat in the yard. And we rounded up that cat and took him to the horse trough and immersed him. And I want to tell you, he was not a willing subject. He fought it every step of the way. It didn't do him any good. And it doesn't do any good to baptize an unbeliever. What good would that do? He that believe does not believe is condemned already, the Lord said. That's a foolish quibble that's been raised by teachers of error. And there's another quibble. This came up in a debate, I think, the first time that W. Curtis Porter had with a Baptist preacher. The Baptist preacher said, well, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. He said, it's like this. He said, we can parallel it to somebody who enters a train. He gets on a train and sits down, shall reach Memphis, or whatever city it was. And so he said, now, getting on the train, that's parallel to believing. And sitting down is parallel to baptism. It's nice to sit down, but you can get to the city without sitting down. You could stand all the way, you know. And so he said, sitting down on the train is parallel to being baptized. And reaching the city is parallel to being saved. Of course, Brother Porter, in his unique way, said, now this brother's going to have to rearrange his chart. Because according to his doctrine, he that enters the train is already in the city and can sit down if he decides to. He's already there. All he's got to do is get on the train and he's there. Right then. It's another foolish quibble that has been used by teachers of error to evade the force of divine truth. And some have argued that Mark 16 from verse 9 on down to verse 20 is spurious, that is, it does not rightfully belong in the text, or it's doubtful as to whether it does or not. I've always been intrigued by the fact that a Baptist would make that argument, or anybody who believes in salvation by faith only. In light of the fact that Mark's gospel is the only one of these accounts that mentions faith. That's the only one that mentions it. Matthew didn't mention it. Neither did Luke or John. But nonetheless, the question is raised, does this passage belong in the text? Now, some Bibles that you buy, some translations, will have a footnote. They may have these verses from verse 9 to 20 in the text, but they'll have a footnote that some ancient manuscripts omit these verses. What about that? Well, there are two manuscripts that do omit these verses. The Vaticanus manuscript and the Sinaitic manuscript, which are both 4th century manuscripts, they do omit this passage. But the same manuscripts that omit this passage omit also a number of other passages in the New Testament, including the book of Revelation itself, the whole book. And when you discuss with these folks, you ask them if they want to raise a question as to whether or not the whole book of Revelation should be discarded. They don't want to do that because they'd be in trouble with some of their rapture preaching and some of the other things that they want out of Revelation. But what about this anyway? There are several things that we can say about that. The ancient versions, now these predated these 4th century manuscripts. The versions were translations from the Greek text into different languages. There was the Syriac, the Sahidic, the Coptic, the Old Italian. These versions are translated from the Greek text, manuscripts that they had available to them, into these particular languages. And these predate the Vaticanus and the Sinaitic manuscript as well. There are 500 other manuscripts that include this text. But these versions all include the text, all that have been examined at least, that I know anything about. And so that means that when they made these versions, that the copies of manuscripts which they had before them when they did that were much earlier than the Vaticanus and the Sinaitic manuscript as well. Irenaeus, who wrote in the 2nd century, quoted from this very section of Scripture, quoted from this passage, from these verses, and cited them as Scripture. And so that's a much earlier witness than either one of those manuscripts that we're talking about here. The 47 translators of the King James Version and the 101 translators of the American Standard Version all included this section in the text. Dr. Philip Schaff, and every time I see his name, I have to think about a time when I was corrected on my pronunciation of that. I had a debate several years ago in West Virginia with Clifton Inman, who was then teaching Bible at Ohio Valley College in Parkersburg, West Virginia. And in one of the sessions one night, I quoted Philip Schaff, I called him. So he corrected me on that and said that the correct pronunciation, Brother Adams, of that word is Schaff. So I want to get it right. Philip Schaff, who was the president of the committee that brought out the American Standard Version, had this to say. Let me just read you what he said. He said, "This section is found in most of the unsealed and in all of the cursive manuscripts, in most of the ancient versions, in all of the existing Greek and Syriac lectionaries, as far as examined, and Irenaeus, who is a much older witness than any of our existing manuscripts, quotes verse 19 as a part of the Gospel of Mark. A strong intrinsic argument," I thought this was interesting, "for the genuineness is also derived from the extreme improbability, and we may say impossibility, that the evangelist should have intentionally closed his gospel with these words, 'for they were afraid.'" That's the last thing you read in verse 8. And he said it's most unlikely that the evangelist would have closed his gospel message with such despair and hopelessness as that. Now, it's been fashionable in more recent years for textual critics to discount this passage. Well, all of them, so far as I know, concede that everything in the passage is also found elsewhere in other passages which have never been in dispute. Their argument about it largely rests upon internal conjectures about language and style, and these arguments are always subjective at best. For a fuller discussion of this, if you're interested in exploring it more fully, Brother L.A. Stauffer, in his Truth Commentary on the Gospel of Mark, has a much fuller discussion of it there. As a final note, I might suggest to you that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 3, there seems to me, at least, to be a reference to Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. That passage says, "About the word which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." Now, it's argued also that baptism, if baptism is necessary to salvation, that'd be water salvation. And there have been poems written ridiculing the idea of water baptism being necessary for salvation. One fellow, I think W. Curtis Porter had a, not Porter, but who was the Baptist that they all debated? Landmark Baptist. Ben Bogard. Ben Bogard had a poem that he used to read once in a while. That was a takeoff on the song, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." He had a verse in there about, "There's a fountain filled with water drawn from the city, Maine," and he made fun of baptism that way. Well, people make all kinds of fun about it, but the Bible still teaches it. Water salvation, is that right? I read one time where Jesus, in the 9th chapter of John, spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam and come back seeing. And he did. I wonder if that was spittle salvation. You suppose? No, the Lord did. The Lord opened his eyes. He's the one who did that. The Lord is the one that grants salvation. Remission of sins takes place in the mind of God. But he grants it on the conditions which he lays down in his word. Naaman the leper dipped 7 times in the river Jordan. Reluctant about doing it at first, but finally did. And finally, when he came up the 7th time, his leprosy was gone. Well, is that water salvation for him? No. No, the Lord provided the healing for him, but he provided it on the condition that he did what God's prophet told him to do. And the same thing's true about baptism. Then we're told at passages like John 3:16, God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or passages like Acts 16:31, when the jailer was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy household, or thy house. But all these passages mention faith as necessary to salvation, and don't mention baptism. And we could multiply passages. We could go through the New Testament, and we could multiply passages that teach salvation of faith. Nobody disputes that. I had a debate in Orlando one time with a Church of God preacher on the place of baptism in the plan of salvation. It was his conclusion that the sinner was saved at the point of faith before and without water baptism. And so he read a number of these passages about faith. And when I got up to speak, I said, "Now, you read all the passages you can find, and I'll help you find some more, and I believe every last one of them. But the question I want to ask you is, are we saved by a dead faith or a living faith?" James said, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." Yes, we're saved by faith, but not faith alone. In fact, the Bible teaches that we're saved by any number of things. We're saved by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God. We're saved by the blood of Christ. We're saved by faith. We're saved by repentance. We're saved by confession. And yes, 1 Peter 3:21 says we're saved by baptism. But not by any one of these alone. They all have a part. Back to that principle we dealt with when we started or early on about taking the sum of all that God said on a subject before we reach a conclusion. And so, saving faith always is submissive, obedient faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, we studied that a little bit here, one of our sessions this morning, talks about faith and how faith acts. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, all of these heroes of faith had a faith that acted. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham went out as he was commanded to do. By faith, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. And by faith, he forsook Egypt and so forth. All of these passages emphasize that the faith that justifies, the faith that saves, is an active, responsive faith. Then we're told, well, yes, but now we're saved by the blood of Christ. Well, of course we are. We couldn't be saved apart from the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It took blood better than that to take away sin. All they did was to pay the interest on the loan. But the debt remained until Jesus came. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 16 and 17, or verse 15, he said that when Jesus died, that he died for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. The blood of Christ validated all those blood sacrifices that had been made from the beginning down to the time of the cross. And they reached forward to cover us and our sins. The blood of Christ, yes, it cleanses us. But I want you to know something. The Bible says we are reconciled by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 13, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. That is, we have peace made with God. But we are also reconciled in one body, Ephesians 2 and verse 16 says. Reconciled by his blood, but we're reconciled into one body, in one body. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says we're baptized into one body. Therefore, baptism is necessary to be reconciled by the blood of Christ. Again, we're justified by the blood, Romans 5 and verse 9. But his blood was shed in his death, John 19:34 says. But we're baptized into his death, Romans 6 and verse 3, where his blood was shed. Therefore, baptism is necessary to be justified by his blood. These are just some of the things that need to be said about that. The truth is, we're saved by any number of things mentioned in the Bible, but not by any one of them alone. Remember that the truth of God on any subject is the sum total of all that he said on that subject. Now I want to say a little bit about Acts 2:38 before we close tonight. Acts 2:38. This is the first account that we have of the application of the Great Commission. They were to begin in Jerusalem, and that's where they started. They waited, tarried, till the day of Pentecost came. And when that day came, on the first day of the week, Pentecost always was on the first day of the week. And when that day came, that Sunday morning, they were all together with one accord. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Remember Jesus said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you remit, they're remitted, whose sins you retain, they're retained. This day has come now." And so he began to preach and to tell the people about Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. He told them that they were guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory. He said, "You can't."